someone has never visited a Church of Christ before, there's a chance the first question they're going to ask when they walk in the door and take a look around is, where's the piano? Among the denominational world, the Church of Christ stands out from other Christian faiths for a couple of primary reasons. One, we believe that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. There are many Christian denominations that teach all you have to do is believe. And baptism is something that follows afterward. And what that baptism is, it's a welcoming into that particular local congregation, or it's an outward sign of an inward faith. And we believe the Bible teaches that baptism is an act of faith, which when we comply with by God's grace, our sins are washed away. And second, as it pertains to our study this morning, we don't worship with instrumental music in our assemblies. If you come into our assemblies, when it's time to sing, you'll see that we sing only with our voices. This practice is far removed when you visit other churches. Most of the churches, when it's time to worship God and the congregation gets ready to sing, someone will start playing a piano, and you may go and visit some congregations that have gathered together an entire band. But when a group of Christians at the Church of Christ come together to sing, you're going to find that they quickly sing with a cappella, that is, without musical accompaniment, when it's time to worship God in that way. And so I want us to spend our time this morning giving consideration to a question that people who aren't familiar with the church will ask whenever they come in. That is, where's the piano? I do, however, want to take a slightly different approach to this topic than I have in the past. I've always approached the subject of music and worship the same way that I have approached sporting events. When it's Saturday and I start trying to determine, okay, who do I want to win these college football games? I don't pick who I want to win. Most of the time I pick who I want to lose. I'm always going to pull against Ohio State. I'm always going to pull against Oklahoma. Most of the time I'm going to pull against LSU and Ole Miss, and definitely pull against Florida. And if two teams that I don't like are playing each other, well, which one do I not like more? That's the one I'm going to pull against. By default, I guess, pulling for the other one. And that's how I've always addressed this subject whenever it comes to this question. By looking what other churches are practicing, and then by simply tearing down what they're doing and making all of the arguments against the things that they aren't doing. And it's not just this particular topic that I have addressed in such a way when it comes to preaching, but also in other related issues as well. If you hang around me much on Saturday, you don't have any idea who I like as a football team. All you know is who I don't like. And so what I want us to do this morning is move beyond tearing down what others are doing and just simply proclaim, well, this is why we do what we do. I want us to remember the point is to help others know what we're for, not so much what we're against. So let's open God's Word this morning and hear what He has to say about worshiping Him when it comes to the command or when it comes to the practice of singing in our assembly. I want us to begin by rethinking our defense of a cappella music when it comes to worship. Suppose you bring a visitor to service and they ask you afterward, where's the piano? How would you respond? Well, we have been trained how to respond, and we respond in the way that we've been trained. What I mean is we have been taught to answer that question in a certain way, and that's exactly what I mean. I heard a preacher tell a story once, and not a story, recount an event that happened to him about a young person who came up to him one Sunday after the sermon was preached. He said, hey, preacher, what's that verse in the Bible that says it's wrong to use instruments of music in worship? Can anyone tell me where it is? It's not in there. You won't find a verse in the Bible where God says, do not use instruments of worship. There are scriptures that can lead to that conclusion, but there is no passage where God clearly communicates that instruments of music aren't to be used in New Testament worship. But we are trained. And what we do is we then train our children. This is how you answer the question of musical instruments. And so they answer it the same way we were trained to answer it by our parents as well. And here's our trained response to this question. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 tell us that we are to worship God by singing and making melody in our heart. And since there is no mention there of drums or a piano or a band or any other man-made instruments, that is God's command there that we are to sing. Let's slow down for just a moment. And let's think about how we interpret the New Testament. Because the way that we interpret the New Testament is inevitably going to determine the conclusions that we draw when it comes to issues such as this. And if we're not careful, we can approach the New Testament the same way we approach the Old Testament. See, back in the law of Moses, it was very explicit. It was black and white. Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. So forth and so on. And God's command in the law of Moses was direct and straightforward, and there was no understanding for lack of clarity because God spelled out exactly what he wanted and exactly what he didn't want. However, we make a mistake when we come from the law of Moses and we go to our New Testaments and we open it up and we try to read the New Testament in the same way that we read the Old Testament. And the mistake that we often make is the way that we read it. That is, we read it just like the Old. And so we say, the New Testament says, you shall take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. You shall assemble every single time the Lord's people come together. You shall not use the church's money to support an institution. You shall not worship with instrumental music. Do you see the mistake? I'm not saying that these conclusions aren't true, but what I'm saying is you can't open the New Testament and read it the same way that we read the Old Testament, like you're reading the book of Leviticus. And if you treat the New Testament like the Old, then what's going to happen is you're going to read into it things that it does not directly say. Not only that, but just like all of those old commandments of old, we have salvation on just about every issue. Now, I'm not for a moment saying that these conclusions that I referenced aren't true, because I believe that as we read it, this is where we end up. But what I am saying is to view the New Testament as an explicit set of laws such as was given to Moses, what happens is we often end up making commands where God has not made a command. Let me remind you how the prophets and the apostles spoke about the old law, all of its strict regulations. Look with me in Galatians 3 real quick. Galatians chapter 3. I want to read a few verses here as Paul speaks about the old law. And listen to some of the things that he says. And listen, as you think about this, the old law, as in its black and white explicitness, thou shalt not. Listen as he speaks about this. And as he talks about the old law, and listen to some of the things that he has to say. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come with whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is it the law? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But here, 22. But the Scripture, that is the law, has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For before the law came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer in need of a tutor. Okay, Paul says here, the law was added because of transgression. It brought sin to light. It showed us what sin was. And so it brought sin into our life. And he says here in this text, it has shut us up, or it has confined every person under sin. That word confined is the picture of a city who is not allowing anyone out and not allowing anyone in. That's what it means. And that's what the old law did. It confined us by these laws, these restrictive laws. It showed every man their sin, and it wouldn't show us a way out. The law is a disciplinarian. And I know as we read this and we see, well, the law is a tutor. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And we try to interpret that through our modern lens of the word schoolmaster and tutor. Miss what Paul is saying. What he's saying is the law is our disciplinarian. That's the Greek word pedagogos. And what it's talking about there, what that picture is, it wasn't the child's loving teacher. And I know we have a lot of teachers here who we may look at that word and interpret, well, a teacher is someone who lovingly and gently guides a child in the process of learning, and it brings them to this point where they have this knowledge now through the process of gentle guidance and instruction. That's not what's being talked about here when he says the old law was our tutor or our schoolmaster. He's saying the old law is our disciplinarian. And just like a child in times of old would be instructed or disciplined by this man who was sitting there, and in the process of learning, if he gave a wrong answer or if he just did the least little thing wrong, well, he'd just pop him with a little stick. That's what Paul is saying the law is doing. That's what these 611 laws of Moses did. They stood over you, they confined you to sin, and every time you made a mistake, they were right there to remind you of the wrong that you had done. Speaking of the old law at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter says, now therefore, why do we put God to the test by placing on the yoke of the disciples, that is these new Gentile Christians, why do we place on them a yoke which neither our fathers or we are able to bear? What was the old law? It was a yoke. Couldn't save anybody. Save Jesus Christ. He was the only one who could bear it. And these Jewish Christians are wanting to take and impose on these Gentiles the old law. But Peter says, we couldn't handle it. What makes you think they're going to be able to handle it any better? In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the old law the ministry of death, ingrained in on stones. And speaking of the old law in Romans 7, he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment, that is the old law, it deceived me and it killed me. What we find out in Galatians 5 is that it was for freedom. Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We need to be careful that we don't take the New Testament and through the way that we read it, turn it into the Old Testament. Because when you boil the Old Testament down, what you have is a list of thou shalls and thou shalt nots that lead to death. But when you boil down the New Testament, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation and which sets us free from the condemning nature of the law. So with that said, let's take a moment to re-examine the Holy Grail of non-instrumental song worship to the Lord. That is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, and verse 16. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 first. Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning over there, I'll just go ahead and put this passage for you on display. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so there we have it, if you read in your Bibles in black and white. There's the command. There's the expectation. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we sit down with our religious friends whose church uses instrumental music. We go to the passage and we say, see, God says to sing with and make melody in your heart. And if once wasn't enough, well, he tells us again in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing. And with our argument made, we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I sure showed them. And just like that man who came, or the kid who came and asked the question, where's that passage that says you can't worship with instrumental music? We take Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and we turn them into a thou shalt and thou shalt not passage when it comes to the discussion of song worship. What message are we so often telling others who we believe are misinterpreting the Bible? Context. You got to examine a passage in its context. If you remove it from its context and use it as a standalone statement, you're going to draw misapplications and you're going to draw false conclusions about what God is saying. Yet, what do we do when it comes to Ephesians 5:19? And when it comes to Colossians 3:16? We do the exact same thing that we're telling other people not to do. Now, what do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. How often have you heard Ephesians 5:18 quoted along with Ephesians 5:19? How often have you heard Colossians 3:15 read with Colossians 3:16? So let's take that a moment and just look at the context in these passages, re-examine them within the context in which they are written, and see if God intended these passages to be used in the way that we commanded. Let's start with Ephesians 5:19 in the framework of verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We use this passage and we say, this is the authority that we have to sing and only to sing. And we take and we apply this statement here of singing to corporate worship, that is, our assembly together. But we need to ask some questions about this passage. Is the context of the statement in reference to corporate worship? Is Paul giving a command in which he expects that this is the way in which you are to sing? So we need to ask and say, is this the context of the passage? Is it regarding corporate worship? And is he giving a command of what type of music God expects when the people come together to worship? So let's answer these questions because that's the very way in which we apply these passages. Let's start with this question. Is the context of this statement in reference to corporate worship? Some of our brethren, myself included in that in the past, would say yes. That is the context here. He is talking about the corporate worship assembly as we come together and as we worship in song. This is the context of the passage. Well, let me suggest to you that I was wrong. And that the corporate worship assembly is not the context of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5:19. You want the context? Go back up and read Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The context of Ephesians 5, 1 through 21, which is the greater context this statement we use finds itself in, is addressing the manner in which we walk as Christians. That's the context of Ephesians 5. Verses 2 through 5 say, walk in love. Verses 6 through 14 say, walk in light. Verses 15 through 21 say, walk in wisdom. The context is not directed toward corporate worship. It's directed to the manner in which we as God's people are living. Not only that, but think about the implications. If he's talking here about corporate worship, and this is the way we're to sing when we come together as a church, well then listen to the same application we'd have to make by Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be filled with the Spirit. So if you want to say this applies to corporate worship, then you have to apply the same statement in chapter 5, verse 18, to deal with 19. Be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, when you come together as a church, be filled with the Spirit. But when you leave, you can go live how you want. You can fill yourself with wine and all other sorts of debauchery. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? The big picture is he's talking and he's showing God's people how you walk in wisdom. And being walking in wisdom means that you fill yourself with the Spirit. You don't be filled with wine. It means that you encourage one another by singing songs that are rooted in God's Word. It means that you sing and make melody in your heart. It means that you're subject to one another in the fear of God. Now, does it seem fair to take Ephesians 5:19 and say this is applying to corporate worship? Not as I understand it. Now, the second question. Is Paul giving a command about what kind of music is and isn't acceptable in worship? And now that we understand what the context is, we can see that that's not what he's talking about. He's showing us how we as God's children can be filled with wisdom and walk with wisdom. To be filled with the Spirit, to be so full of the Spirit that is God's Word, that it bursts from our hearts and our mouth in the songs that we sing as we build one another up and as we give glory to God. Now don't miss my point. Can it apply to our assembly? Absolutely it can. But does it by necessity govern our corporate gathering? No. Look at Colossians 3:16. And let's look at it in the same light that we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And we want to look at it in the framework of verses 15 through 17. Do understand, we're looking at a passage's immediate text rather than looking at it individually. We're looking at the verses that surround it. And you can go beyond that and you can look at the greater context of the chapter and even the context of the letter that Paul wrote, and you gain an understanding as you fill in some of the gaps that are oftentimes left out when you look at verses individually. But let's look at Colossians 3:16. And ask the same questions. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Now, is the context of this statement in reference to corporate worship? I see nothing here that causes me to think Paul's talking about what the church should be doing and the way that the church should be singing when they come together. Let me show you an example of where Paul is speaking. And you know that the context is corporate worship. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, I'm just going to read this for you, where he says to the Christians at Corinth, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul is giving instruction that specifically applies to corporate assembly. You know why? Because he says that when you assemble together, when you Corinthians come together to worship God, and the command that he gives is when you worship, when you sing, when you give your revelation, remember you're not to talk over each other's heads, but you're to do so in a way that is orderly and understandable. Now, back to Colossians 3. Does Paul make any sort of statement that causes us to think that he's speaking within the confines and the context of when a church comes together to worship? Let me read these verses again and listen to and see if you can catch what might be a theme. Look for a repeated word that you hear in verses 15 through 17. See if you can catch this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What's the theme of these three verses? Paul has being thankful in mind. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, sing with thankfulness. Verse 17, giving thanks to Him, to God, through God, Him to God. So why would we look at these passages in the context and then sit down and read them and say, Paul is obviously giving instruction for how we are to worship in the corporate assembly. That's proof texting. We are doing the very same thing that someone does when they take John 3:16 and remove it from the conversation with Nicodemus and say, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's proof texting. That's what we're doing when we come here and neglect the other verses and say, well, this is God's command to sing. This is the way that we answer the song worship in corporate assembly. And that's not fair to the text. In Colossians 3:12, Paul is speaking about a people who are chosen by God. He's speaking about their character. And part of the character of people that are chosen by God is that they are thankful and that it emanates from their life, that they pray with thanksgiving, that they sing with thanksgiving, that they worship with thanksgiving. This is in reference to corporate worship. Is Paul giving a command about what kind of music is acceptable in worship? Once again, he's not telling us specifically, this is not his purpose, and what kind of music God wants people to offer when they come together. He's talking about the Christian who has God's Word dwelling deep within their heart. That is, it is poured forth on their brethren as we provide teaching and admonishment and instruction to one another. And it's poured out before God in a heart of thankful praise. And once again, can it apply to our assembly? Yes, it can. But does it by necessity govern our assembly? Not necessarily. You see Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 there. They're beautiful passages of Scripture. Don't miss what I'm saying. In these passages and in other New Testament passages that speak about singing, we can walk away and we can understand that this is the type of singing that God desires, that we sing and make melody in our heart. That is, our music and our worship is separate from instrumental accompaniment. But to go and to read into this is a thou shalt or thou shalt not is to abuse the context and the intent of these passages. And I wonder if we do God's Word an injustice when we rip them from their context and we use them as if they were an Old Testament command that applied to the context of song worship in the corporate assembly. So with that said, let me present what I believe is a better defense for a cappella song worship that doesn't require us to twist the context of a passage and say something that I don't think the author meant, the Holy Spirit intended us to mean. See, under the law of Moses, God gave specifics as to how the people were to worship. Very specific, very non-yielding. This is the way that you're to worship. The people had holy days. Days that they had to celebrate. Days that they were commanded to celebrate. And they were told exactly how they were to celebrate it. Exactly what they were to do. When it started. When it ended. This is the day of the year that you celebrate it. This is the manner you celebrate. This is the food you cook. This is the way you prepare your food. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And there were very specific things that had to be done to celebrate this feast in the way that God commanded. Holy days. With very specific, non-yielding commands into how they were to be done. Animal sacrifices. Once again, the letter of the law told how God was to receive these animal sacrifices. What's your transgression? Well, this is the kind of animal that you need to take and give to God. Okay, this is the way that the priest is to go about offering it. These are the parts you burn. These are the parts you eat. These are the parts you take outside the camp. Very specific, non-yielding statements about animal worship or animal sacrifice. And then part of the Old Testament, and the way in which we see it is the instrumental music, song worship. Now go to 2 Chronicles 29, because we need to make a couple observations as we read here. And I want you to understand the instruction that is given regarding song worship under the old law. We find here the purpose and the manner in which it was done. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. First instruments that were used in the Old Testament were two silver trumpets that Moses made. And they had a very specific purpose and they had very specific people who were to play them. Instrumental music really took off when David came along. And that is, he created these various instruments. But I want us to read from 2 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 28, and make a couple observations. Okay. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with his musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the offering began, the song to the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So, within this text, instrumental music were indeed a part of worship under the law of Moses. And what the Holy Spirit makes clear to us is that we aren't, or these instruments aren't at the implementation of man. They were implemented by God. Maybe you noticed that this was the command of God through his prophets that these instruments were used. It wasn't David just coming up with a good idea and saying, I remember those days out on the hills as I was watching my father's sheep and playing the harp. It would indeed sound much better if he worshiped the Lord this way. This was instruction imparted by the prophets, how these instruments that were to be implemented in worship. And when they were used, it's important to note, they were all of the people. They were tied very specifically to the Levitical priesthood. The priests were the ones that played the instruments. And accompanying this worship, you had the musical instruments playing, the trumpets being blown, special people doing certain things as the people lifted their voices and worshiped God. And what we're seeing here in Old Testament worship as it was dictated under the law of Moses. This unbuilding, unyielding, harsh taskmaster, which had all of the laws and regulations which instrumental music was a part. And as the New Testament is more fully revealed, we find out that these are earthly practices. Worship under the old law was a shadow of what was going to come. Better things that were going to be found in Christ. And it's talking here about aspects of worship. Listen to the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 1. He says regarding those things of old, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The Hebrew writer tells us, the law contains a shadow of good things to come. A shadow is nothing more than an outline of what is truly substantial. And we can have an understanding that there's a relationship between those two things. But the shadow is just an appearance. It's not the true substance of the object that is casting the shadow. And the shadow is referring to the elements of the old law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy days, and yes, the worship that we read about in 2 Chronicles 29. But do understand, these are mere shadows of what was going to be established when the New Testament came. The sacrifices under the old law, what did they foreshadow? They foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus, who would come and wouldn't have to be perpetually offered, but would be offered one time, and by whose blood all of mankind would not just be cleansed in their body, but also their conscience. That is, the heart of man is cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what the world were pointing toward. Jesus was the substance. They were a shadow. Our worship, the way that we worship God, we offer to God sacrifices in the things that we do as His children. The priesthood, that was the shadow. That wasn't the fulfillment. The great high priest, Jesus, who entered in to the veil and now stands there to intercede on our behalf. That's what it was foreshadowing. That's where the fulfillment was. That's where you have what is truly substantial and what the Levitical priesthood pointed toward. Not only that, but you and I are priests as well. We are considered a royal priesthood, Peter tells us in his letter. And so the priesthood is not looking at, it was a unique tribe, but now it's pointing toward all who now can serve as priests. We can enter in behind the veil. We can approach God's throne with confidence and with boldness because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we've all been made priests. Those holy days, those festivals, well, they pointed toward a day in which God would call His people in remembrance. That is the Lord's Day. That is today, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose, the day the Holy Spirit was poured out, the day when Jesus established the church. And those holy days were pointing toward a special day that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that is the first day of the week. Not only that, but in a precious memorial feast that we celebrate every first day of the week in remembrance of our Lord. And the worship, those instrumental worship and song were a shadow of what was truly substantial and what would truly come, and a means in which God would usher in a fuller, substantial means of worship. And that is singing, the fruit of our lips that are being offered to God. I want to look at a passage real quick, and we'll just skip over that. We do need to read from Colossians 2:16-17. A very similar statement is made, where Paul says, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." And so he says just what we previously acknowledged, that the practices of worship in the Old Testament were a shadow of things that Jesus has now ushered in, which have true fulfillment and true substance. And go ahead and just jot this passage down. We're not going to spend too much time lingering here. In Hebrews chapter 9, jot down Hebrews 9, 6-12, and go look this up and see this on your own. And you could go to Galatians, you could go to Romans, you could go to other passages. But what you see in Hebrews chapter 9 and throughout the entire book is that God is better. That's what we're finding out. That's the message of Hebrews, that God is better. His promises of the new covenant are better. The priesthood under the new covenant is better than that old priesthood. And yes, the songs that we sing and the way that we worship God is better under the new covenant. And we find there in Hebrews 9:6-12, we're not going to read, the Hebrew writer's demonstration that Jesus and His covenant and His priesthood and His promises and His worship is better. What issued in was better than that which was found under Moses. So why am I such a strong advocate for simple singing, the way that we do it, and worshiping God with our voice and our heart? Because the true substance of worship is found in the things that we do. It is the worship of God, separate from, as we lift our voices, separate from instrumental music that was found in the shadowy elements of the old law. And it's not only that, but Paul offers a warning to those who revert to the old law, that in doing so, you can jeopardize the grace that you have in Jesus. Just want to read one passage real quick in Galatians 5, where Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Listen, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Let me say, I can see a distinction between Christians who worship as an assembly with instrumental music and these Galatian Christians. If we're not careful, we can look at that and we can miss Paul's point and say, you brought in one aspect of the old law, therefore you're bound by it all. That I believe is a misapplication. That's an apples and oranges kind of thing. We need to be careful that we don't do that. Circumcision is the issue here. And you have there in verse 4, the key phrase of what separates those who are seeking circumcision and practicing circumcision, differing from those today who worship with instrumental music. Verse 4 says, "You are seeking to be justified by the law." So it's not just that they were bringing an Old Testament practice into New Testament worship. Rather, it's they were seeking to be justified by the law. And I will say, as I consider the religious world around me, that I'm not convinced that people who are incorporating a shadow element of Old Testament worship are, in doing so, doing the same thing that these Galatian Christians were guilty of. But Paul says, "I fear for you." And this admonition does need to be taken to heart. He says, "I fear for you because you're in danger of falling away." And so there is a very obvious danger in bringing in those elements of the Old Testament worship into the way that we worship God today in spirit and in truth. Now, this may seem overly complex, and when you boil it all down, just understand what it's saying. Instrumental music was tied to, this is the argument we're making, instrumental music was tied to the old law, to the Levitical priesthood. Old Testament worship foreshadowed true worship. And worship under the New Testament is better. And we find out that there is a danger in incorporating worship practices of the old covenant into the new. So what's God going to do with those who worship with instrumental music? The best answer I can give you, I don't know. I have been so bold in the past to say that God's going to send those people to hell. I pray God's forgiveness for those statements. That's not my place to say. There are places in Scripture where God makes clear pronouncements of judgment. God speaks with certainty on multiple issues. He says that the unrepentant liars, He says that the fornicators and the murderers will be condemned on the day of judgment. But for a person to say God will send those who worship with instrumental music to hell is to step into the place of God. Because as I understand Scripture, God never says that. Listen to a warning the Holy Spirit gives us in James 4:11-12. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" James says, there's one lawgiver. There's one person who will discern the law and its intent. There's one judge of mankind, and it is God. And to be able to speak with certainty and boldly proclaim, if you practice this, you're going to hell, I believe is a transgression of what we see in Scripture, because God does not communicate that. He does communicate things, and He offers these warnings, I believe, as Christians, we should be very aware of. But that's to put words in the mouth of God and to stand there. See, as you think about it, how far is God's grace and mercy going to extend? I don't know. But I know far beyond what I would fathom and what I would allow. See, God has put up with the ignorance of men in times past. God has allowed practices in days gone by that we simply can't explain, that we look at and we don't understand. That's His prerogative. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be able to save and to condemn. He says, I'll show mercy on whom I want to show mercy, and I'll condemn the one whom I choose to condemn. It's His prerogative to make those calls because He is God, and we are not. If you don't believe what I'm saying, then think about David. David had multiple wives. David wanted to add to the law of Moses that God had communicated. David wanted to add to the law of Moses by building a temple that God did not ask for. Today, if we were to look at David, we would say he's gone beyond what's written. He is transgressing. He is condemned. Yet he is a man after God's own heart. And he's with the Lord right now. I know polygamy wasn't part of God's plan because Jesus revealed that from the beginning it was not so. But God has put up and He has saved people in spite of it, has He not? We know there are certain sins which God condemns and that He makes plain. And it's fine for us to say in those instances, the person who practices such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God because God says that. But to put words in God's mouth that He did not say, we run the risk of transgression what He has, what James has commanded, is standing in the place of God. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we bring a piano in here. I'm just simply saying we need to quit condemning where God has not condemned. I have shown from Scripture instrumental music in corporate worship is a shadowy part of that old law. It was bound to the Levitical priesthood. The new, the true, the spirit and truth way to worship the Lord is by lifting our hearts and lifting our voices in song. And the New Testament bears this out. In fact, as you dig into history, you find out in the early church that this was the case. Secular history shows us instrumental music did not come along until the 9th or 10th century. It was not part of the New Testament church. You won't find it there. You go back now, even 200 years, and you listen to voices from the past. Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Adam Clark, men who were pillars in the denominations, they testify a cappella singing is the way that God is to be worshipped under the new covenant. And yes, as we consider all of these warnings throughout Scripture, I am convinced that tampering with worship outside of God is not something I want to be found guilty of. In Matthew 15, we see Jesus shows us worship to God can be given in vain. In John 4, we see there is a type of worship that's done in spirit and in truth. In Matthew 7, we see a group of people standing before God who say, weren't we religious? And Jesus says, you didn't do the will of the Father. You didn't obey God, and for that you'll be condemned. Those passages compel me to worship God as closely as I can see it done in His Word. What's God going to do with those who worship in other ways? I don't know. But I don't want to push the grace of God and find out. What I do know, there is a way that is right and that cannot be wrong. And that's the simple worship of God as we lift our hearts and voices alone to the greatness of His name. We're going to sing a song now. Number 856. We're going to lift our hearts. We're going to lift our voices. We're going to give glory to God, and we're going to look at one another, and we're going to sing this song to one another. We're going to sing about this fountain that's free, that is founded in Jesus' blood and Jesus' sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you have not partaken of the free gift of God through Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, you can do that. We're going to encourage you as we sing this song. Or if you're here and you realize that I have been abusive to the grace of God and I have leaned on that too much and I need to make corrections in my life, we can come forward and confess your sin, and we'll pray for you, and we'll strengthen you, and we'll do everything we can to help you serve the Lord as He desires to be served. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.